Today we take up Exodus chapter 19, which in the order of things is itself, along with the message that I believe the Lord to have me share with you today, an introduction to one of the most important phases in the history of God's dealing with His people. And by that I mean the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the giving of His law, commonly summarized in the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to read the first, oh, I don't know, 10 or 7 or 8 verses, and we'll pick up some of the other verses as we get into the sermon. But follow along now as I read chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, using the English Standard Version. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord, that is Yahweh, called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Let me stop right there and point out to you, this is one of the key verses, what I just read, that show us, based on the revelation given in the New Testament, the New Covenant, specifically the Epistle of 1 Peter, how we have this development and this progress from Old Covenant Israel to New Covenant Church. One morphs into the other. Because these same words are used by the Apostle Peter to describe and to name the Church of Jesus Christ, a holy nation, God's own special people, a kingdom of priests. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, verse 7, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that Yahweh had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that Yahweh has spoken we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you and also believe you forever.'" Now, as I said, we're going to read other verses. I'm going to leave it off right there because I want to begin the message by telling you about something that happened back in 1988. This was reported by the late Chuck Colson. And it had to do with a meeting of college educators at one of the major universities. They had come from all universities to talk about various issues relating to university education. And again, this is the year 1988. Well, at one point in the meeting, Cornell University President Frank Rhodes got up and spoke on the issue of reforms in education. And he suggested that it was time for universities to, and I'm using his words, pay real and sustained attention to students' intellectual and moral well-being. Well, you would have thought somebody committed murder. Immediately there were gasps and horrified looks on people's faces, and one indignant student rose to his feet to demand of President Rhodes, "Who is going to do the instructing? And whose morality are we going to follow?" By the way, those are very good questions. The audience applauded, believing that the young man had settled the issue by posing an unanswerable question. And he must have been right, because Rhodes sat down unable or unwilling to respond. And Chuck Colson noted that basic human nature dictates that when an individual is left to make moral decisions without reference to some standard above him or herself, he or she invariably makes those choices on the basis of self-interest. And he said, "Relativism results in radical individualism." And as sociologist Robert Bella concluded after an exhaustive survey, Americans have two overriding goals in life. On the one hand, they want personal success. And on the other hand, they want to have vivid personal feelings. Many people today look at what is happening here in these United States, and I suppose in Great Britain too, for example. And with much justification, they conclude that we are a culture lost in unfamiliar territory without a compass. We're wandering through a wilderness right now. And if a person or a family or a nation are going to survive in this kind of situation, then they need some fixed points of reference to figure out where they are and where they're going. Now, the founders of these United States believed that the law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, are that point of reference. So we're moving now in this study of Exodus into that section where Yahweh, as I said, is about to give the nation of Israel, his old covenant church, the law. And in the order of things, according to this chapter 19, Moses and the Israelites have been in the desert for about 3 months, and it says in verse 2, they've come to the mountain. Now, it's been some time now, so I suspect that many of us will not recognize this reference. Because this is the same place where Moses had first been called by God to go back to Egypt and bring the people out of slavery. And the account of that call to Moses was given to us way back in chapter 3. There, that mountain is called Mount Horeb. Here, it is called Mount Sinai. And historians tell us these are two different names for the same place. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, we read how the Lord told Moses, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And lo and behold, that's exactly where they are now. Have you ever seen the epic motion picture, The Ten Commandments? When you read about this, you probably have this image indelibly in your mind about the great actor Charlton Heston playing Moses and going up to the mountain to receive the tablets of God's law. Well, just as a trivial point, it's not really trivial, as a point of information, I should say, the Bible says that Moses made more than one trip up the mountain. But while he's on the mountain, God instructs him about what he is to tell the children of Israel. All the words. He says in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So what he's telling them there, first of all, is you need to remember. You do remember. You remember when you were trapped in Egypt and you were in bondage and there was no place for you to go? Do you remember how you groaned and cried out in captivity? Do you remember when you looked at your life and saw only the agony of hopelessness of your situation? And the Lord says, "I heard your cries, I saw your tears, I redeemed you from slavery." Do you remember? Do you remember when you stood with the enemies on every side in the Red Sea at your feet with nowhere to go? The Lord says, "Do you remember how I rescued you? How I made a way where there was no way? Do you remember?" But then secondly, the Lord then informs them that he has marked them out for a special reason. "Now therefore," this is 5 and 6 again, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So the people of God are to be a holy nation. Now the Hebrew word translated here, kadosh, it means to be set apart for a special purpose. That's what holiness is. And with that privilege comes a particularly large responsibility. These people were to be a model. In other words, an example of what living in relationship to God looks like, the true God. And in order to do that, they had to be taught. And in order to be taught, they had to have something to learn. And that something that they needed to learn was God's law. God's standards of right and wrong, his standards of justice and righteousness, God's way of life. All nations, all cultures, all social and political orders or societies, they have laws that govern themselves and the members or citizens of their society. The Egyptians had their laws based on their worldview, their beliefs about God and about man and about government. So did the Babylonians. So did the Assyrians. So did the Canaanites. And so did the Romans. And so do the citizens or members of God's social and political kingdom. You see, friends, law, a system of laws that govern people, are inescapable. It's an inescapable idea. Legal systems are a reality of existence. And it doesn't matter if you're in a family of three or a nation of 20 million. You still have a legal system of some form. Now, in addition to that, God's people were to be a nation who would form a link between God and the other nations. Now, the choosing of the Israelites to do that was based on nothing more than God's will. I mean, he could have just easily chosen some other group of people. Now, I think that because of the unfortunate influence of dispensationalism in many churches, there has been a tendency to emphasize the idea of Israel as an ethnic national group being the, quote, chosen people. And in terms of their ethnic makeup, though, as they have come out of Egypt, I'm sure, and I think scholars have shown us, that they were far more diverse than many people realize. And actually, for that matter, in terms of their religious beliefs, I think there was more diversity in that area, too, than many people realize. And we will see that play out in real time when we come to the story of the golden calf. Listen, friends, let me put it this way. Let's bring it down to more personal thing. Do you think that if all of us in this room were suddenly picked up and transported to India, and we and our descendants lived in India for 400 years, and that our great-great-great-grandchildren, do you think that they would be exactly like we are in terms of race and ethnicity? No way. You see, the history of the world is the history of cultural and racial and religious interaction and influence. The point that I want you to understand before we go any further with this idea of Israel being chosen by God is that it was not meant to exclude other nations in the long run. Rather, it was meant to show that Israel was to demonstrate to all the nations what God says a nation of people were to be all about. The idea was to show that life based on obedience to God was not simply a good way to live, but in reality, it's the only way to live. And in so doing, the other nations would then want to come and follow the true God and be joined to Him in the same kind of relationship. Now, in verse 16 of this chapter, we read there how the Israelites assembled at the base of the mountain, and suddenly the mountain is surrounded by cloud, and there's thundering and lightning and loud blasts of trumpets. And as you might imagine, these people are all scared out of their wits. Yahweh calls Moses up to the mountain, and then beginning in the next chapter, which we'll come to, he gives him the law. Now, the law includes more than what the summary statement we have as the Ten Commandments tell us. Those are just a summary. And over the years, theologians and religious scholars have thought about this tablet of 10 laws, 10 words. And especially in the Reformed tradition, we have come to understand that there are 2 tables or 2 divisions of these 10 laws. The first 4 deal with how we are to relate to God, and then the other 6 deal with how we are to relate to each other. Now, it's all one package. You can't split one off from the other, but they can be divided up like that, and I think for good reason. It's an important division, because you can't properly relate to other people without first being properly related to God. Or you must be taught by someone who are themselves properly related to God, that is, following God's plan for living, which means living by God's law. You know, today, as I said, we are doing something of an introduction to the Ten Commandments. And let me continue in that vein by saying there's no other portion of Scripture that's so misunderstood or the target for so much criticism. I'll just give you one example. Some of you may remember the famous or infamous Alabama judge Roy Moore. That man paid the price and endured the insults because of his very public regard for God's law. Some of you may recall along that same line, many years before that, business entrepreneur Ted Turner, the outspoken chairman of Turner Broadcasting System, the creator of CNN, well, he declared the Ten Commandments to be completely outdated in a speech. I forgot where he was making this talk, but it made all the news at the time. So I guess his idea was that the Ten Commandments had an expiration date that said best if used before 800 B.C., because he said they weren't relevant to our current global problems like overpopulation or the arms race. And he told his audience, and I quote, "I bet nobody here even pays any attention because they're so old. They're out. They're outdated." And he proposed replacing the Ten Commandments with what he called 10 voluntary initiatives, which quite interestingly correspond very nicely to the Georgia Guidestones that we've talked about here before. For example, his 10 initiatives were to help the downtrodden, to love and respect planet Earth. And then here we go, limit families to 2 children. What business of that is yours, Ted Turner? And he concluded by calling Christianity a religion of losers. Well, let me just say from this pulpit, this may come as news to Ted Turner, but the fact is God's law does not come with an expiration date because it's not man-made. And I think I can confidently say that long after Mr. Turner has gone on to his eternal reward, and long after CNN and TBS have gone into bankruptcy, the Ten Commandments will continue as the ultimate moral standard of truth and righteousness. I once heard about a rabbi sitting next to an atheist on an airplane. Now, I don't normally use rabbis in stories because rabbis aren't Christians. And the faith that they promote, depending on the type of rabbi they are, it can be profoundly anti-biblical. But in this case, I think this man was right on target. I guess he'd had some conversation with the man sitting next to him on the plane, and he found out the man was like, you know, an evolutionary atheist type. And as they were talking, every few minutes, one of the rabbi's children or grandchildren would ask him if he needed anything to drink. Do you need any food? Are you comfortable? Everything okay? And the atheist eventually commented. He said, you know, the respect your children and grandchildren show you is wonderful. Mine don't show me that respect. And the rabbi, sensing a teaching moment, I suppose, he said, well, why don't you think about that? He said, to my children and grandchildren, I represent one step closer to a chain of tradition to the time when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. To your children and your grandchildren, you are one step closer to being an ape. That was pretty bold, but, you know, the man had a point. My friends, God's message to us today is that we don't need any other law than His. And we need to get busy sorting out the application of the Ten Commandments for the present age. Now, some Christians wonder whether or not these laws have any applicability to us, not because of what Ted Turner said, because of this dispensational theology. Well, let me just say, Jesus certainly thought so. Many Christians are familiar with his words in Matthew 5, but many are not exactly sure what he meant by it. So listen, Matthew 5, 17 to 18, he said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Let me read that to you in a different translation. Let there be no thought that I have come to put an end to the law of the prophets. I have not come for destruction, but to make complete. Truly I say to you, till heaven and earth come to an end, not the smallest letter or part of a letter will in any way be taken from the law till all things be done. So he's saying, I didn't come to break the law or to do away with the law, but I came to fulfill it. And the Greek term used there for fulfill is plerosai, meaning to make come true, to bring about something and make it fully known. Jesus not only followed the Ten Commandments, he himself was the living explanation of them. And one of the primary points of Jesus' ministry to the Jews was to demonstrate that was not enough to have a nice little set of rules to regulate your life. As a member of God's family, your calling is to behave in such a way that others will see how you live and they'll ask, why? Why do you live like that? Now, there's something else that does need to be said about all this. Certainly, there's a sense in which we today, we relate to these Ten Commandments, as we will get into them, in a somewhat different way than these ancient Israelites did. Well, however minor those ways may be, those differences are there, and they're there for several reasons. For one, we don't live in the Old Covenant age. We live in the New Covenant age. And we are not living, as much as some of us may regret it, but we're not living in a theocratic culture, but a culture much closer to where the early Christians found themselves in the Roman Empire. Some of these laws also have been set aside by the finished work of Jesus as our Redeemer. I don't mean the Ten Commandments, but these other things that we get into later. And more will be said about that as we progress through the studies. But again, in keeping with the introductory aspect of this study, I want to suggest to you the following 3 things in conclusion. Things that will hopefully be of help to us in our understanding of what these commandments are supposed to be meaning to us today. First of all, they are to serve as a mirror for us. See, some people have the mistaken idea that God gave the law to Israel as a means of becoming righteous. But the law was never given so that Israel, by keeping the law, could make themselves acceptable to God. I think this is another of the unfortunate legacies of dispensationalism in the Scofield Reference Bible. There's no difference between the Old and New Covenants in terms of how a man or a woman are set right in God's sight. A right standing in the sight of God was in the Older Testament as it is now, through faith in Christ Jesus. One of the functions of the law was to reveal to the Israelites their sinfulness by a striking contrast to the standards of a holy God. And we use them for the same reason today. You heard what we read earlier in Romans chapter 3. Let me remind you what it says in verses 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul says that the law does not make anyone right in God's sight, but the law is to bring us to an awareness of what sin looks like. The law does not make us sinners, but rather it reveals our sin. Or think of it this way, if you look into a mirror and you notice some sort of blemish on your face, well, the mirror didn't put it there. The mirror only reveals to you that there is a blemish there. Remember that the law was given to a people who were already redeemed. You know, when we're keeping with the metaphor and the corresponding example, these people have already been delivered. The law was not given in order to bring them out of bondage. They exercised saving faith in applying the blood of the Lamb when the death angel passed over them in Egypt. That was the only way of escaping the judgment of God. And so in like manner, you and I escape God's judgment by accepting the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We are not redeemed by keeping the law, but by appropriating the blood to our lives through faith in his completed sacrifice. So that's the first thing by introduction. Secondly, the law serves as a compass to guide us. God gave his law as the standard for all humanity to know what is right and what is wrong. Stealing is wrong because God says it's wrong. Lying is wrong because God says it's wrong. Unlawful killing, adultery, all the rest of it, they're wrong because God says it's wrong. You know, some people have this idea that the Lord was having some sort of a bad attitude, you know, when he gave the law, that he maybe wasn't feeling very good that day. And they seem to think he says to himself, you know, I think these people are far too happy, and I think I will give them these commandments to make their lives miserable. Well, no, friends, the truth is God saw that the people were constantly ruining them their lives themselves, becoming enslaved to sin, living with the consequences of foolhardy, stupid living. And so out of compassion, he decided to summarize these 10 life-directing principles to bring order and harmony into their lives. And then thirdly, the law is to serve as a signpost to Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3:4. This is from the NIV. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that's an interesting phrase. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Some of the translations have it say the law was our teacher, the law was our tutor, or our schoolmaster. And then you'll find a few translations that not only reflect the Greek text, but also the cultural background to it that have it read, that I think perhaps more accurately, so the law was a slave to lead us to Christ. Well, why would they put that? I mean, the most common word for slave is not present in the text. Well, here's why. When Paul wrote those words, the common practice in many households was to put a newborn child under the custody and the safekeeping of a slave whose job it was to look after the child, to nurture the child, and to take him by the hand and to lead him to school or his learning lessons or whatever it may be. Now, the fact is, the Ten Commandments won't take you to heaven. They were never intended for that purpose. They do, however, point you and me in the right direction. And as our study in a few more weeks will lead on from here, it's my hope that we will see that these Ten Commandments keep us from two dangers in particular. The danger of The danger of excusing our sins keep us from vague thinking about sin. You know, we can always find somebody out there to compare ourselves with. You know, compared to that guy, I'm a whole lot better. I don't look so bad. Or to keep us from rationalizing our sin. Everybody else is doing this. Must be okay. The Ten Commandments remind us that no matter what everyone else is doing, and no matter where our society draws the lines, some things are wrong. Period. End of discussion. And if you claim to follow God's Word, the Bible, your standard of behavior is not determined by what your friends think, but what God thinks. And then, finally, the Ten Commandments keep us from separating ideas from their consequences. And oh, how people are very good at trying to do that today. And it is here where we come to understand the significance of all the words that God has given here. If you look back up to verse 13, I just want to point this out. The verse is one of several places where I think the Old King James Version has not done well in the translation. Because there, God is telling Moses, when I come down to you to speak to you on this mountain, nobody is supposed to be near the mountain. Don't let anybody go up on the mountain. Because if they do, they're going to have to be put to death. So the idea is they're talking about somebody, if they break this law, this rule of God about not going up on the mountain. So the King James Version reads, and the idea is that if somebody does that, well, as a result, there should not be a hand to touch him if he breaks that law. But the King James Version says touch it. That's kind of confusing. Even the New King James corrected it. So, say for example, in the New American Standard, no hand shall touch him, that is understood if he does violate the law, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the ram's horn sounds a blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Now, this is to us seemingly a very severe penalty. But what is said here must be understood in the context of verse 6 of this chapter, where I've emphasized it several times about people, the people of God called to be a kingdom of priests. God makes it clear that this kingdom of priests is not a democracy. Because Israel had been a slave people, they had to learn now that freedom does not mean radical equality of all men. So Moses is the only one going up to this mountain. That doesn't mean because you're free now, not everybody can go up the mountain. Freedom does not mean the destruction of authority and differences, but rather it means responsibility. Now over time, some of the leaders of Israel will forget this, and they're going to forget that they're not a democracy. And in the minds of some of them, they believe that they're all of equal authority. And that's going to lead to the rebellion of Nadab and Abihu. Which, if you don't know that story, we'll come to it soon enough. God's law at its foundation, listen to me carefully, denies equality. And it starts with denying that there's any equality between good and evil. There's no equality, God's word says, between the law keeper and the law breaker. And by his grace, we will learn in these chapters that the Ten Commandments are not something that we must only accept academically or intellectually. Now, the purpose of the Ten Commandments of the law of God is to change our hearts and to change our behavior by His grace. Let us pray.